If you would turn to Zechariah chapter 8, this is the second half of the idea that was introduced in chapter 7. Going from fasting to feasting. Feasting is in chapter 8, fasting, or the question about fasting in chapter 7. So we have a little bit to read here, so I'm going to go ahead and dispense with any other preliminaries. In Zechariah 8:1, it says, "Then the Lord," this is that formula where you have happened four different times in 7 and 8, but he says, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts." I think he wants you to understand that this comes from God. It's not his own making. He didn't come up with this word himself. "Thus says the Lord, I will return," I'm sorry, back to verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Then says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. And I will bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets, those who speak in the day of, that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for animal, and for him who went out or came in there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men against one against another. But now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. For there will be peace," that's the word shalom actually, "for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed in my purposed," got messed up right there. That word actually means determined. Heather, you'll like that. The word is actually, the word it could be translated determined. It's used twice, I think. But it's only used in a context where he means to do evil, not ever to do good. It's never done in another sense. So, just as I purposed or determined to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have, here it is again, purposed in these days to do good in Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. And let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that people will come, even the inhabitants of many cities, The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go, will also go. So many people and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this huge amount of information that you're putting out in this one chapter. Thank you for the message that it overall promotes and tells us about. Help us to see how it's relevant for the people in that day and for us as well. We pray that this would be something that comes to fruition, that you would actually accomplish these things. We have no doubt that you can. We just wonder sometimes about when you might accomplish these things. We are grateful to you that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, and even all-present everywhere at the same time. Thank you that there is nothing too difficult for you, even if we can't imagine it, even if the people of that day couldn't imagine it, even if it was too marvelous for their eyes. We know that it is what you have said over and over again in this text. It says, For thus says the Lord of hosts, and that is the stamp of truth that is so incredibly important, and it also gives us a reason to believe it. Help us to believe it and to live by it and to follow all of the precepts that are found therein. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 7 and 8 go together really well since they contain two different sides of the same coin. They have come to him in chapter 7, as you recall, asking about the fasts, and he's going to actually answer that question in chapter 8. It took him a long time, but he gets around to it. The fasts were designed to do something different than they were accomplishing or not accomplishing in chapter 7. As you recall, a lot of times the fasts were just religious activities, just going through motions, and God doesn't ever desire people just going through motions. He wants the motions. Don't throw out the motions or the ceremony or the religion or whatever is actually applicable from Scripture, you know, something that's in harmony with Scripture. Don't come up with something on your own to say, well, this is how I worship God. A lot of people do that today, and it's a terrible thing because it doesn't really have any meaning whatsoever except to them. But these guys, they were doing this fasting, and fasting is about mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. And it's about repentance, but that wasn't taking place. And so the Lord wants to answer that question. So that was the purpose for fasting. And the purpose for fasting wasn't taking place. So he actually comes back and says at the end of chapter 8 there, he says that they're going to actually see the purpose accomplished for fasting. And the fasting will become feasting. That's what repentance is supposed to do, folks. You're not supposed to stay there your whole life. It's not supposed to be something that you do constantly, continuously, you know, in every moment of your life. There could be, I guess, in all of us, this sorrow for our sin. And yet, for each time when you repent and you come before the Lord humbly, and fasting would be an outward manifestation of that, or something that you do to show that you are in this position where you are repenting. Every time that that is done, then God does what he does in response to it. You remember the 1 John 1:9 that we went through forever? If we confess our sins, That comes from repentance, a change of mind. I have sins in my life, so I'm saying the same thing as God says about my behavior or my thoughts or my actions. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He's always going to do it. He's faithful. He's righteous to do it, just. He will always do it. And he will cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And that's not the whole thing, but that, basically that's a shortened version of it. He does his part. That's the one promise, one of two promises that I find in Scripture that you can always count on. That God will do what he says he will do about right away. So once you're forgiven, then you're not any longer in mourning, are you? You're no longer in fasting mode. You're no longer in repentance mode. You're in the place where you have been forgiven and cleansed. Forgiven and cleansed is a mouthful, as you well know. So he does that, and it moves you, in other words. It's supposed to move you to the positive from the negative, humbling yourself before God, to the positive where God is blessing and doing things for you. Again, and your position before him has changed as well. You are no longer out of fellowship with him, according to 1 John 1:9, but you're back in fellowship. And you have to recall that this whole exile is not a judgment necessarily in the fact that it's a final judgment, which is what they're thinking. Final judgment's different from discipline. They're being disciplined. And he speaks about a remnant twice in this passage. If you remember, there's a remnant of this people. That's a small few of them that are left. And that remnant is the remnant that's going to be blessed after all this is said and done. So it will have this effect of taking them from, I would call it, being in a position where they're not quite sure whether God loves them anymore, to knowing full well that God loves them greatly because he blesses. He only blesses those he loves in the way that this says. He does bless people, and he does it even though they do not deserve it. In fact, no one deserves God's blessing. It is just something that he determines to do. He determines to do it in his heart. He purposes to do it. This is the only place where that word determination or purposed is used in a positive sense out of all the usages in the whole Bible. I said that as I was reading it. It's only here that God purposes in his heart to do something blessed for the people, the remnant of his people. Remnant is a word that has a couple of sides to it. One side is that there's been a judgment, and so there's only a few left. But there's also the idea of God's grace, because God will be gracious to the remnant. Travis and I have talked about Romans 9 through 11 at times, kind of off the grid here whenever he and I get a text going. And it's hard to understand who all Israel is, and I hope to make that plain to you today. I hope to help you to see that there's a difference between the entirety of the nation of Israel and the remnant. The remnant is very important. And that's also something that you have to figure out along the way is this idea of the, some people call it replacement theology, where the church, they say, is Israel. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you are children of Abraham if you believe in the promise as he did. That constitutes the remnant. The remnant, I believe, consists of both Jewish people who are believers and the church. I don't see there being a total replacement. You can't say we are Israel as the church. I don't believe. I don't think you'd be correct in saying that. Some people do, and we would probably have a real good discussion about all of that. But the remnant is the few that are remain of all the people, on the, as far as Judaism is concerned, and all of the earth, because we're just a remnant or a portion of the population of the entire earth. So we'll see. I'll just ask you some questions, and I think that'll become a little bit more clear for you. But there's an amazing transformation that takes place between chapter 7 and chapter 8. And the Lord begins by telling them he loves them. If you didn't hear I love you in the first three verses, you should have. He talks about being exceedingly jealous or zealous for Zion. You can translate it either way, zealous or jealous. That means he doesn't want anybody coming between him and them. He loves them still. He's also said that before. This is discipline. This is not judgment. There's a difference between judgment also and final judgment. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is final judgment. There's still always going to be discipline. That there will be, in that sense, judgment, you know, about your sin and things that you've done wrong. But there's no final, ultimate, kata krino, which is ultimate condemnation. That means that a sentence has been passed. There was for some of the Israelites. Some of the Israelites died, you know, after Babylon came in, and they lost their lives. And there's just a very few of them left. But God loves the people that are left, this remnant. An amazing transformation is not just in God's blessing. It is in what God intends to do through blessing the remnant. I'm going to try to make this as simple as I possibly can. I may not be as simple as I possibly can, but as best I can do right now. But when you take a look at the message, the best thing to do is to remember that this stuff is symbolic. What you're reading about is symbolic. These are word pictures. Do you not see the word picture in the children running through the streets and the old men and the old women are sitting there in the streets? You remember where they're coming from. The picture is one of amazing transformation. They're coming from exile. They're coming from destruction. They're coming from a place where the temple is destroyed and where the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And many of their own relatives had been deported, and some were killed. Lots and lots of them were killed, actually. I don't know whether that represents final judgment on those people or not. Were those people saved? I don't know. I highly doubt it. I can't even imagine how they could have been, because they were disobedient to the point that God had to send the Babylonians into discipline. But there, this group that remains from them, from this ash heap, if you will, of exile, they will end up in a place where the picture is of old people sitting on the streets, maybe on the park benches, maybe on the benches in front of the stores. I grew up in a little town called Grand Rapids over here in Ohio, and I remember seeing this actual idyllic life. Kids were running around all over the place. People weren't afraid for their kids. As I grew up, we rode our bikes from sun up to sundown. And then we even got home, you know, later on. Then the streetlights came on, but we were supposed to be home with the streetlight. I remember sitting there talking to Joe Hampshire. Joe Hampshire was the original pharmacist in our town, one of the founding kind of guys of the town. And sitting there talking with him about all kinds of things. He's about 90-some years old at that point. So I can actually identify with this in my own history, but this is a picture of being at peace. This is not a warlike picture. This is a picture of having a pretty nice situation, to put it mildly. They aren't afraid, but right now they're afraid. You know. So what I'm going to say is this. In the contrast that is being given to us, in the word pictures that are given to us through the words of God through Zechariah, there will be a total transformation from where they are and where they have come from to this idyllic, wonderful situation. There's more to it than just the old folks sitting on the park benches and the kids running around and having a good time. There's also no more money problems. If you turn, well, in my Bible, I have to turn the page, but there are several things. Let me just list them out for you, and you can perhaps put it all together. First, God tells them he loves them in 8:2. Then he tells them they're going to return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem in 8:3, once more. And the people will refer to Jerusalem as not an ash heap anymore, but as the city of truth. That place has never been the city of truth. And I don't know that it is today. So they'll be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord, the holy mountain. And that's in 8:3. The old men and the old women and the children are seen in 8:4 and 5. And then he says, I'm going to save a remnant, Yasha, which is actually part of Joshua's name, Yeshua. You can hear that maybe as I pronounced them. They're all linked together. But I will deliver a remnant, and these people will be my people. They will go from being not my people to being my people. And you would have to go to Hosea and Haggai to see those contrasts. It's a big thing for God to say in Hosea, the people are not my people. It's just lo ami. L-O means not, and ami is my people. They went from being my people, just ami, to being not my people. Now they're going back to my people that will be the remnant. That's a big thing. My people by God is a huge statement. So it says that they will become his people once again. He'll bring them back in verse 8 into Jerusalem, and he will not only let them be his people, but he will be their God. And that's what changes everything. Just like it changes the life of a person who's saved. When you come to Christ, and you become one of God's children, and he becomes your God, that changes everything. That's what is called in Scripture a metamorphosis, a transformation. And this is what's being spoken about. And this is a kind of a picture that I want you to have in your head. He's going to save them. This is the beginning of it. It is all because of what he does. The picture is of him delivering them from, I would call it, the shadow of death, which is where everybody is before he or she comes to Christ. We all walk in the valley of the shadow of death before we come to Christ. And he takes us from that. And then after we've come to that place, then we're like David and we say, we don't fear any longer. We're not living in that place any longer. There's also more. He's going to take away all the threats to their safety in 8:7. And it's totally about God. This whole thing is about God. I'm going to do this. I've determined to do this, and I'm going to do it. And it will come about. And the important part is, the best I can say, is that it will happen. Now, here's my dilemma, maybe yours as well. I don't know when. I wish I could tell you when, but it's only something that God knows. And as far as what I'm seeing in my own lifetime in the history of Israel and what I've read about as far as the history of Israel, it hasn't happened yet as far as they are concerned. But you could say, and this is another part of the dilemma, you could say that some of this has already happened as far as the people of God today, the church today. You could say that some of these things have already come to pass, but it is in how they came to pass that is a little bit of a twist to all of this. Israel is still at war with everybody, are they not? Have you seen a time in history or in your lifetime itself where Israel was not at war, where somebody was always attacking them? And, of course, they get blamed for it. When somebody else attacks them, then it's their fault. Well, you got attacked. It's your fault, yeah, right? Okay. And people hate them. And you don't see them as representatives of God's in so much that there are 10 people grabbing onto the robe of one Jewish people and saying, take me to God. I know you know God. Take me there. I haven't seen that. If it has happened, and you can show me, I'll stand corrected in a second. But it hasn't, as far as I know, taken place. So is he talking about something future. What is, you know, future to even them returning and rebuilding the temple and Jerusalem and their own homes and the cities. Now, they are indeed a powerhouse. They are indeed one of the most militarily powerful nations on the face of the earth. And it's because we've helped them as the United States. But I don't know that we did all of that. They are really good at war. God has blessed them. He has done all kinds of things for them. They are technologically advanced over a lot of many, many nations. They're doing some things in agriculture that just are astounding. They're doing some things in the area of scientific medical technology that are just outstanding. They are rich, and yet they have war going on all the time. You can't necessarily sit at a restaurant in any place in Israel without the threat of somebody, you know, setting off one of those vests bombs that people do. You can't always count on there being a peaceful ride home from work because of some nutcase doing something, because he hates Israel, or because they hate Israel, or because somebody hates Israel. So I don't know when, but I do know for sure that it's going to happen. Now, it seems to me that it has to have a fulfillment as far as Israel is concerned. Israel is going to have to, at least for the remnant now, I'm not talking about the nation of Israel any longer, even though it's in that setting that it's promoted. But the remnant of God's people will enjoy these things. So we can point to the church as perhaps the beneficiaries of what's being said here. How much do you know about the millennial kingdom? There's only one chapter in the entire Bible about it. You wouldn't even know about it if it wasn't for that one. It's in Revelation, and it's really brief, and it doesn't really give you a whole lot of details. It is indeed lacking in information. But you know that during that time, Satan is bound in chapter 20 of Revelation. He's not around any longer. I have my thoughts on that. I don't have any scripture about why. But he is bound. And as such, it seems to me that the father of all lies, the father of all temptation, you know, that's how this started, remember, in the garden. The one who stirs things up, who instigates things, who doesn't do anything but lie and draw people in and suck people in, and they just get on the bandwagon with him because they hate God, he's going to be gone. So for 1,000 years, he's going to be gone. There are all kinds of questions. We could probably talk about this for hours. There are things that aren't being said that I have questions about. Will there be people saved during the millennial kingdom? I don't think there will be, but I could be wrong about that. Honestly, it doesn't say. But Jesus has returned. Jesus has touched down, and the people of God are with him forever. Remember how it says in the Thessalonian letter, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with him from that point forward. When he comes down, he's going to split the Mount of Olives. When his feet touch it, it's splitting. That actually might be those two mountains that were spoken about earlier in Zechariah. I don't know. There's a lot about this that I don't understand. Will there be people born during the millennial kingdom? Will there be children born? If they are, will they be saved? You guys have more questions, I'm sure. Jesus is said to be on his throne. That some of that will be literal fulfilled prophecy, where Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. But the new heaven and the new earth comes later. At least it seems chronologically, as far as the book is concerned. You don't have it showing up until the 21st chapter. Whether or not it's intended to be chronological, I don't know. There's a lot of other things in Revelation that are not chronological. Anybody that says they understand the book of Revelation, I just have to laugh. I'm sorry. Anybody that says they understand prophecy to the full, I just have to laugh. There's just no way. There are too many things that are gray areas. And God doesn't tell us about all that. But what he does is he tells us what will happen, what will be the result, what will be the end. And in the end, what we have to do is to live by faith in God's word. And that's one of the major emphases in the book of Zechariah. Just because you don't know how it's going to happen, just because you don't know when it's going to happen, just because you don't know certain answers to other questions that you might have, does not mean anything at all. It will indeed come to pass, as God says. Somehow, some way or another, we're going to see some old folks sitting on the city street corner or on the benches there, and the kids playing. And there's not going to be any inflation. That's another thing that he says here back in Zechariah 8. I hope I've whetted your appetite, because there's a lot to study. You can spend the rest of your lives studying this. And it is indeed a worthwhile study. But he says there's going to be, in verse 10, no wage. There was no wage for man or wage for animal. There's also problems with warring between enemies. And it's actually part of what God was doing when he disciplined Israel. It says at the last part of that verse, "And I set all men against one another." He's talking about something that we're dealing with today. He's talking about inflation, where your money's being eaten up by inflation and where your money's being eaten up by taxation. Don't you think that those were things that God used to get their attention through? The book of Hosea is an amazing book, and Haggai as well. Amos as well, that talks about these very things, where it says you have all kinds of crops and all that sort of thing. You have all kinds of money and food, but it doesn't satisfy you. And your purses have holes in them. These are pictures that he puts out. I don't know all the time whether or not it's supposed to be a literal thing, but I do know what this is saying, that it's saying that at the time, you guys are living a meager existence, and I'm going to change all of that. I'm going to bring bounty, and I'm going to bring a change in the fact that people are warring against you and causing you these problems. The discipline will end, in other words. And then he says, "I'll not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, for there will be peace." This is the coolest statement I think I've found in a long time in the Bible. There will be shalom for the seed. The seed is going to be able to do what it's supposed to do. Shalom means completeness, fullness, wholeness. We talked about this when we talked about the peace of God on the Wednesday. I don't know, always on Wednesday, but on the blog that I do every week. By the way, if you're not on that, get a hold of me and I'll put you on the list to get the announcement of it. It's on the on our website. And we went clear through this man of peace idea, because peace is such a, as shalom, is such a full idea. The seed is going to be able to grow because it's going to have the right conditions. He talks about there being not only the rain, but the dew. I love that. God even gets down to those details. How does dew happen? Dew happens because of the change in temperature between night and day. And you have a heavy dew or light dew. But they have the former and the latter rains. That's the way it works in their country. They don't have it all the time. So in between, you need some moisture. And that's the dew. God says, "I'm even going to make the dew work for you on your behalf. And your crops are going to be beyond anything you've seen before." And it will be, the 13, you are cursed before in front of all these other people. I'm going to change that. I'm going to change how they think about you. You're no longer going to be a curse. You're going to be a blessing to them. And we're getting really close to the end here. It's an amazing thing, this change that God will bring about. Let me throw in the disclaimer that I need to. I don't know how I start off with this, but when you think about the church in Israel, and then we'll finish. We receive the same promises as they do. but we don't receive them in the same way as they do. When you read Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Numbers, and the other books, you'll see that they were promised physical blessings. They would have children, lots of them. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. They're going to have lots of children. They're going to have their flocks are going to have lots of baby flocks. Thought you'd like that. The I'm real technical here. Sorry. They're going to have lots of new sheep, new ewes, new cattle, new lambs. All these things are going to be happening. New little horsies. New little quackers. New little chicks. All these things. God is going to bless them if they will be obedient. They're also promised health and long life. That's actually a picture of the old man with the cane. You know, the men and the women sitting there. He's got his cane. That's an old guy. That's a picture. Remember when Jacob passed on the blessing, he leaned on his cane, it says in Hebrews, or his staff. They're going to have blessings of monetary types. All of these are physical. I hope I made my case. They are things that God would do for them if they would be obedient to him. But first off, they were chosen to be his people. Doesn't mean they were saved, because not all Israel is saved, but they were chosen to represent him on the earth. And as they were obedient, he blessed. And as he blessed, people took notice of it. They saw what was going on. And it was supposed to be magnetic and winsome. And that's what you have going on here. God intends to take this remnant and bless them in such a way that people know that they are God's people. And that's why they will want to know who God is and grab a hold, however they can. I love that picture. Grabbing a hold of a Jewish person and say, take me to God. That's incredible. You don't see that every day. You don't see that hardly at all. But that's also the same purpose that he has for his people. That's his purpose for you. If you don't know what your purpose is in Christ, it is to be obedient. First, he saves you, just like he saves them first. Then he says, be obedient. And that's what he says here again in verses 16 and 17, just like he said over in 7, 9, and 10. And he has some certain things that have to be, that are right. And the other stuff he hates. And we talked about that enough, I think, that you'll probably won't have any trouble with that. But that is a transformation. A person saved by God, either Israel, remnant, or saved New Testament person, is saved first to obedience, to doing what God says. And God says, I'll bless. And he does that. But you're saying, wait a minute. That's not the same thing for the church as it is for Israel, and you would be correct. The blessings are more of a spiritual nature in the New Testament. They are still the same blessings, but they come about differently. They're not material. Now, you could be blessed materially in Christ. Lots of people have been. The guy that started Chick-fil-A couldn't give money away quickly enough. I know of another guy who I heard about through a friend of mine, Bill Smith. The guy couldn't give enough of his money away. God kept giving him more. So he had material blessings. It doesn't happen that way all the time. That's why I hesitate to bring up stuff like that. Because some people say, well, we're supposed to have peace as believers. Well, you're right. But it doesn't mean that everybody's going to love you and hug you and kiss you and all that sort of thing. You're going to have peace, but it's going to be internal. Peace that passes all understanding once you've prayed about that thing that you were anxious about. It's a different situation, but it's still the same. in the middle of the most worst turmoil you can imagine, you can be at peace. Guess what that does? Somebody sees that and they say, you should be a wreck. Why aren't you a wreck? Because I know God. And you can go from there. So you see, then that gets their attention. That's when they grab a hold of you and say, take me. I know you know God. You're not right. You're not normal. You're different. What's different about you? And you say, God, Jesus Christ, or the salvation that he's brought into my life, whatever it is. And so it goes with all the other blessings that you read about in here. But don't miss, and this is it, don't miss the fact that God does all of this so that that will happen. So that people will be touched. Other people. You're not the end game. Israel wasn't the end game, and never have they ever been. The end game is reaching others. It's always reaching others. Church has forgotten this. Man, in the early turn of the century, last century, there were people who were saying, well, if God wants people saved, then he'll save them whether I do anything or not. And so some people like William Carey and others, they started a, I'm just being real general here, but they started a missionary society, and they went to other lands, China, India, and so on. And they began to evangelize. And that blows my mind. How could they have forgotten that God uses his people to reach other people? That's been his methodology ever since the beginning. And I can't get past that. I can't get past that one thing that God wants to do. All this other stuff is great, but you need to understand that Israel's still fighting many enemies. It hasn't happened in their midst yet. It never happened in biblical times either. It's something future. It could point to the millennial kingdom, but it could point to another time as well. In that new Jerusalem and that new heaven, I don't know what's going to go on. Apparently, I said Jerusalem, a new heaven, a new earth. We're going to be on earth. I don't know if we're all going to be here, but some people are going to be here. Jesus is going to be here. And it says that wherever he goes, we go. You have to put some things together. But God's intention has always been to showcase people who will be saved by him, who will humble themselves. He'll turn the fasting and the feasting into feasting, and they will be blessed. And as the blessings come, the attention is drawn, not necessarily even to them so much as it is to God. Our whole role is to deflect praise and worship to God and actually be so different as we are obedient to the Lord. When most of the world says, just forget about all that stuff. Who cares? To be so different that it attracts people. Just because you can't pinpoint, I want to say this again, exactly how something happens. It used to drive me crazy that I couldn't. When I first started teaching the Bible and preaching, I wanted to have the answers for every question. It doesn't bother me anymore. I can trust the Lord. I've just come to the place where I can trust the Lord. He says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. I'm going to be thrilled when I see it. I may be thrilled even if I don't see it. But I'll be thrilled in the meantime as well. He has blessed me greatly. He has transformed me greatly. I would hope that he can use me greatly to reach people and to cause people to want to know him. That should be our goal. Obedience isn't even the end goal, but this idea of being so blessed by God that it transforms you is seen, that it's noticed. That's the end goal. And then it begins with them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your love and your blessing Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for delivering us, most certainly from the valley of the shadow of death. Every single one of us was headed for death before we came to Christ. And I mean death separation from God forever, eternally speaking. However that happens, that's where we were. The wages of sin is death. And all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you've changed that. You've changed our perspective. You've changed our lives. And you continue to do so. Please help us to be put on display that people might be drawn to you. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I'm going to give you a few minutes to think about